think so, yeah.
Thank you. Thank you, Kath. We're continuing our series, Fruitfulness on the Frontline, where our frontline is where we live our lives every day during the week. We're invited to follow Jesus, to cooperate with him in making his will better until he comes back and renews everything. And we've been exploring a number of different ways that God wants us to be fruitful on our front lines. We started off by looking at the call to model godly character by exhibiting the fruit of the Spirit in our everyday lives, empowered by the Holy Spirit. We talked about our need to cooperate with the Spirit by keeping in really close connection to Jesus every day. Then we looked at making good work. And we thought about doing our best work as if we're working for God and not for other people. But we also talked about not doing more than God's asking us to do, but taking the time to rest and look after ourselves. And we talked about asking God for his help in the ordinary, everyday, small things that we sometimes don't think to ask God about. Last week, we looked at ministering love and grace to other people on our front lines, those that we find easy to love and those we find a bit more difficult. And we thought about how we can show God's love in action in small ways and sometimes in bigger ways, sometimes in ways that might be costly or inconvenient for us. And we thought about how to live lives of generosity. So today we move on and we're looking at moulding culture, where we're thinking about culture as the way things are done around here. And I think this one of the more difficult themes to apply to our own situations. So there's going to be a few more stories told this week, which will hopefully help us. I'm going to start with a story about a primary school. In a primary school close to where the A404 runs down by a great oak, there was a group of Christian children. Each year, the whole school, the teachers, the staff and the children, discuss what the school's values should be. And these values are displayed in the school hall on paper elephant heads and shape all that everyone does. Don't you always put your value on elephant heads? Yeah. Anyone might suggest a new value to replace an existing value, and every year everyone votes. The school, which is called Holy Trinity, is a Church of England school, but it counts among its people Muslims, Hindus, Sikhs, and many with no particular faith at all. And so the group of Christian children pondered how they might, in this place of study and play, of talk and food and many faiths, how they might bring the light of Christ to shine. And so they went to the head teacher and they said, "We think one of our values should be, what would Jesus do?" And so the head talked to the Muslims, who didn't mind because Jesus is a prophet after all. And she talked to the Hindus, and after much discussion among themselves and with the Christian children, the Hindu children said, "This is a Christian school after all, so we feel you have every right to have this value." And then the whole school voted, and "what would Jesus do" became one of the school's values, one of the criteria by which everything that happens in that school would be evaluated. Now, those children had almost certainly never heard grown-up phrases like moulding culture or transforming ethos, but that is precisely what they'd done. And they were 10 years old. Of course, their achievement might not seem all that significant to you. They didn't change the national education system. They didn't see a wave of conversions. But they had an impact for God on every child and every adult in their school. They did something that was in line with God's purposes, with his mission. It's something we're all called to do, to live our lives in line with God's bigger purposes. Indeed, the clearer we are about God's purposes, the easier it is to see why our character and our daily actions and our words are so important, and how they can contribute to God's purposes. These children changed the culture in their school. where culture is the way we do things around here. Every family has a culture, every community, every workplace, every church, every home group, every front line, a way of doing things around here. Some of it good, some of it not so good, some of it might even be destructive. In the culture of Jesus' time, there are some ways of doing things that he affirmed, like going up to Jerusalem for the pilgrim festivals. And there were things he criticised too, like the Pharisees praying really, really long prayers on the street corners and hogging the best seats in the synagogue. And there were things that were neutral in the sense that it didn't really matter if they were done one way or another. For example, in Jesus' culture, teachers usually sat down to teach, and in ours, they usually stand up. But as long as the learners see and hear, it doesn't really make any difference. The more we understand the culture of Jesus' time, the more surprising and revolutionary some of the things that he said and did were. So when Martha complains that Mary's not helping to prepare the meals, but sitting listening to Jesus' teaching, his response is not just to affirm her choice of education over hospitality, but to clarify to Mary, to Martha, and to the male disciples that in a patriarchal culture where women did not sit at the feet of rabbis to be discipled, that it was a wonderful thing for Mary to do that. Also, in a culture that valued male testimony over female testimony in social and religious and legal contexts, how countercultural it was for Jesus to choose to communicate the reality of his resurrection to women first. Men and women are equal in Christ's eyes, and his way of doing things expressed his values. In the Bible, we find God's people living a whole host of different cultures that were shaped by very different values. Abraham among pagan tribes, Joseph in Egypt, Daniel under the dictatorship of Nebuchadnezzar, Esther in the degenerate, inwardly oriented court of Artaxerxes, Jesus in Roman-occupied Israel, Paul in intellectual Athens, and idolatrous, occult-ridden Ephesus, and lots of other places too. In all of those contexts, and in all of ours, God's people are called to allow God's values, God's word, to shape their character and their behaviour. We see this, for example, as God seeks to prepare the Exodus generation to create a distinctive culture in the Promised Land. The laws he provides in Exodus, in Leviticus, Numbers and Deuteronomy are there to guide the people's thinking and action in every area of life, from sacrifice to sexual relationships, from farming to festivals, from commerce to caring for the poor. However, two central values shape all the rest. And Jesus affirms that these two values should be central for us today as well. When somebody asks him, "Teacher, what is the greatest commandment in the law?" Jesus replies, "You must love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. A second is equally important. Love your neighbour as yourself." The entire law and all the demands of the prophets are based on these two commandments. In other words, the primary shapers of any culture should first of all be a total commitment to loving God. And then secondly, a total commitment to loving people who are created in God's image. And that's all of us. A commitment to seeking other people's best, to seeking their blessing and flourishing. So the primary tests of any culture, whether it's national or organisational or family, is does this culture honour God and does it seek God's best, God's shalom for all its people? So a family ruled by a bullying parent fails the test. An organisation that's run for the benefits of its bosses, but not its employees or its customers or fellow citizens, fails the test. And a nation that's only interested in the prosperity of its own people fails the test. In the passage we read earlier in Matthew 5, Jesus calls us to be his disciples, to be salt and light within our communities, to be those who live by a different set of values, and by doing so have the potential to influence the cultures that we live in for God. So as disciples of Jesus, who believe that he's commanded us to cooperate with him in creating context for human flourishing, how can we, as it says in Jeremiah 29:7, not only pray for, but seek the shalom, the peace and the prosperity of the front line that God has called us to? We might begin by praying for an ability to see what is good and what is not good in the way things are done on our front line, and then seek ways to affirm and encourage them, or maybe ways to try and change them. So I wonder what's good about the way people do things on your front line. What needs cheering and encouraging? And what isn't good? Not only for us, but for other people. In Romans 12:2, Paul exhorts us, "Do not be conformed to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind." And Paul knows, and I think we all know this as well, that it's pretty easy to end up behaving just like everybody else around us. And it's hard to be different. It's easy to end up gossiping because everybody else does. It's easy to be cynical about customers or bosses, teachers or pupils, because everybody else is. And so we need to look for ways not only to change our behaviour where it needs it, not only to show love to individual people, but to seek to create systems that are loving, to change the way things are done around here so that they benefit everyone. And encouragingly, you can begin to change the whole dynamics of a culture through some quite small things. And I've got a couple of examples of that. And find the right page. The first one is another primary school, and it's a primary school in an urban regeneration area. Lots of the kids are on free school dinners. Many of them have never experienced what it feels like to sit down for a family meal. Now their canteen is a little bit drab and rather noisy, and the kids zing in and out like Formula One cars refueling in the pits. It's the way things are done. But Rachel, the assistant head, wanted to teach them that meals are special for conversation, not just for food. And she wanted to make them feel special. So she did something small. They bought tablecloths for all the tables. And the change that small thing has brought has been remarkable. The tablecloths absorb some of the clatter of the crockery and therefore make the atmosphere calmer and more conducive to chatting. But more significantly, the presence of tablecloths instantly communicated that eating is special and that the kids are too. In the end, the tablecloths enhanced the quality of relationships, the quality of love between pupils and between pupils and teachers. Who would think that such a small thing could make such a big difference? And the second one is about Diane. Diane's team at work was fine, but she'd wondering how she could bring them together a bit more, develop a greater sense of camaraderie, just oil the wheels. So one day she invited her team into her office for a short break with coffee and cake. And as it happens, she'd baked the cake herself. It was just a cake, but her team were bowled over that she should make such a lovely personal gesture for them. And the team loved the opportunity to relax together. Pretty soon, other people in the team volunteered to bake something, and it became a weekly feature. Later, they branched into sharing nostalgia sweets, those ones that you remember from your childhood, like flying saucers with transparent tops that you stick your fingers through, sherbet fountains, all kinds of other things. I'm sure you can fill in the blanks of what you liked when you were young. What was happening here was not just the calorie count was rising. What was happening was that memories were being shared, relationships deepened, levels of understanding and trust were rising. Where did you get that recipe? Oh, I got it from my great-great-grandmother who came over from Moldova in 1892. Oh, really? So did mine. And so on. Of course, our employers don't pay us to eat cake and chat. However, business research has revealed that organisations where there are regular informal opportunities for people just to talk to one another are actually more productive and more profitable. Good relationships are good for business. So what had Diane done? She'd identified an aspect of the culture that could be improved. She looked for a kingdom solution and she tried it out, putting in some time, investing money, making herself a bit vulnerable. The cake might not have been very nice and people might not have got on. But the cake was great and the team was working in a way that was much more as Jesus would have wanted them to. And interestingly, Diane didn't have to do it all herself. Other people started to join in and make cakes and help and contribute themselves. The initiative she took was quite small, but it carried some kingdom values: generosity, kindness, selfless service, proactive reaching out to others. Diane put the interests of her co-workers and indeed her company to the fore, and sought to create a context where everyone might benefit. She focused on enhancing the quality of the relationships in the team, creating a context in which everyone would feel loved and could learn to love one another better. Love your neighbour in action. Impelled by her desire to express her love for God on her front line. And you can do that in almost any context. What if your street is your front line, the place where you live? A street perhaps where nobody seems to know anyone, where people are happy to keep a lookout when you're on holiday, but not really a street where people actually know each other. What might it take to change a culture like that? Maybe you could begin by deliberately walking up and down the street when people are out and about, just to get to know a few people, passing the time of day, noticing who's on their own. Or maybe you could actually knock on people's doors and say that you're praying for people in your street, and if they have anything they'd like prayer for, now or in the future, to contact you and leave a card with some contact details. Or maybe you could organise a street party. Or maybe you could think of something better that suits your situation. This is Andy and Kate's story about their neighbourhood. Andy and Kate had been working through life on the front line with their home group, and they started to think, what is our front line and how can we make an impact there? As it happens, they were about to move into a new house on a new estate, so there wasn't a lot of time for prolonged reflection. But over time, they realised that their front line was to be their new estate, and that they might try and create a different kind of community. They felt that too often, neighbours, especially on a new estate, never really get to know one another, and they didn't want their neighbourhood to be like that. And because they were part of the first batch of six families to move in, they were perfectly placed to set the tone. So soon after moving in, they popped little cards through everyone's doors, introducing themselves and suggesting that everyone got together at their place for a drink that coming Friday, less than a week after moving in. Now, most of us like to make a good impression when we invite people around to our houses for the first time. We prefer the curtains to be up The boxes away and the pictures straight. But as Andy said, people don't come round to see your Laura Ashley Lightshade. They come to see you. And Andy and Kate weren't really sure what kind of response they would get to the invitation. But much to their amazement, within half an hour, every household had either popped round, phoned or texted to say, what a great idea, we'd love to come. And that gave them confidence that they'd done the right thing and that God was involved. That Friday, everyone came round for drinks, including another couple who'd only moved in the day before. They were all at the same stage, putting up curtains, assembling furniture, trying to find that screwdriver, the plasters, the dog. So they all had plenty to talk about. That evening, doors opened, literally and figuratively. And Andy and Kate have been able to serve their neighbours practically, cutting grass, assembling furniture, as well as just taking a break over cups of tea or an evening drink. And impressively, when someone offers help, people are actually able to accept it, even though they're British. In fact, they quickly became comfortable enough with one another even to ask for help. The sense of communal commitment is spreading. People are spending time engaging casually. And one neighbour has joined Andy and Kate to help organise a street barbecue and plan an event to integrate the next batch of neighbours. It's early days, but Andy and Kate are convinced that the positive relationships that they've made will make gospel conversations more likely and more natural when they do. Still, they know that even if none of their neighbours ever becomes a Christian, they have helped make their community a better place to live. So here are some questions that you can reflect about for your front line. What is the culture of your front line? How are things done there? What are the values that shape it? Who are the heroes? What stories are told? What do you dislike about the way things are done? What do you like? What might make it more kingdom-like? Of course, we might not be able to change the whole culture of our book group or our football club or our workplace by next Friday. But we might be able to change the culture of our team or our little bit of the team gradually, day by day. Here's one last story, and this is about a teenager called Matt. It's Saturday and it's open day at a boys' comprehensive. One of the boys arrives, hoping to slip his car into the school car park, but is told that on open days it's reserved for prospective parents. So he gets upset. And after parking in a space far away, he starts telling prospective parents not to send their sons to the school. It's a single-sex school. Your sons will be emotionally impaired for the rest of their lives, incapable of relating helpfully to women. Lots of the boys are furious. They're proud of their school, and they've worked hard to show it off to visitors. The head boy, Matt, had to restrain the prefect in charge of anti-bullying from taking the law and the boy into his own hands. Some teachers intervene, and at the end of the day, Matt, a Christian, goes home angry like everyone else. The next day, as Matt goes for a run, he realises that the school community might well give this rebel an extremely cold shoulder. What should he do? In the event, he Facebooks his deputies to come in to an 8 a.m. meeting the following day. And the head boy tells his deputies his concerns. Naturally, they should leave punishment of the boy to the teachers, but this boy runs the risk of being ostracised for the rest of his school career. It's their job as leaders to build community and harmony. And so they call a meeting of the other prefects and they tell them to make sure that this rebel doesn't get bullied and doesn't get picked on. And so they do. And as they do, they taste an alternative way of doing things. As they do, they taste the ways of Jesus. And there are perhaps some things we can learn from this teenager. Matt knows why he is there. He's God's ambassador. And he has a clear vision of his role on his front line. He's there to help build a relationally healthy, cohesive community. Matt understands the culture of his front line and is there able to anticipate how some of the boys might respond. But he doesn't accept that it has to be that way. He does not allow himself to be conformed to the culture, to the way things are usually done. Matt acts in the interests of others. He's concerned for the welfare of the troublemaker, seeking to limit the damage done to him in the short and medium term. He seeks to bring reconciliation, unity, and to be a peacemaker. Matt's capacity to do the better thing is, however, dependent on his character. He has good reason to be angry. This rebel has soured one of the most important events of the school year, one that they've worked really hard to make a success. Nevertheless, Matt finds a way to love his enemy. And to do that, he first has to disempower the anger in his own heart, to quell any thoughts of revenge or of taking justice into his own hands. On the cross, Jesus demonstrates love for his enemies, for those who rejected him, mocked him, tortured him, and killed him. On the cross, Jesus defeats sin. He disempowers sin. He overcomes evil with good. Mission is meant to be cross-shaped, and our capacity to mould culture will in some measure depend on the godliness of our character. So on our front lines, our role is to faithfully seek and pray for the shalom of the context which God has given us, and trust that God will bring good out of it in his time. Let's pray together.